Please turn now to the book of Joshua. I'm going to begin by reading chapter 1. I'm actually going to be doing a book study on the book of Joshua. This always has a certain challenge to it when you try to cover an entire book in one message. But the reason why I want to start here with this chapter is because really the theme of the book is, in a very real sense, set out even here in this first chapter. Joshua chapter 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not be any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper in whatsoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the host and command the people, saying, Prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. And to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh spoke Joshua, saying, Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God hath given you rest, and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan. But ye shall pass before your brethren armed, all of the mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord have given your brethren rest, as he hath given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side Jordan toward the sunrising. And they answered Joshua, saying, All that thou commandest, we will do. And whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto the words of all that thou commandest, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father, we acknowledge that we are sinners and that we need to be changed. We pray that through the proclamation of your word this afternoon, that you would change us, that you would change us powerfully because of your empowering of the proclamation of your word. We ask that you would grant true preaching here this afternoon, that the ministry and the power of the Spirit would be evident both in the proclamation of the word, but also in the reception of the word by those who hear it. We ask this humbly. We ask in faith. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. When you found peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the devil declared war on you. And we do find, especially in the epistles of Paul, that the believer's struggle against the forces of darkness are in many times given to us in terms of the imagery of warfare. But you and I are not alone in that struggle. We are united to one another in this conflict by virtue of our union with Christ and also our union with His church. The book of Joshua shows that God gave His people victory over their enemies because they conquered through unified obedience. I believe that Joshua 24 and verse 31 is the key verse of this book. Joshua 24, verse 31. Listen to this. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and which had known all the works of the Lord which He had done for Israel. The two primary elements that we find in the book of Joshua are here in this verse. Notice it says that Israel served the Lord. That name Israel, connected to the fact that they served the Lord, shows and teaches us, it expresses the national, corporate, unified obedience of the Israelites. But the text also talks about those works, all the works that the Lord had done for Israel. And that is undoubtedly primarily referring to all that Jehovah did during the conquest in bringing about victory over those wicked Canaanites. So in other words, the verse summarizes the content of the book. And so it shows that the victory of the conquest was accomplished through Jehovah's work and at the same time accomplished through the united obedience, the unified obedience of God's people. What we see in the book is both God's sovereignty and the believer's responsibility joined together. Just as we saw that in the text that we considered this morning. We're going to be looking at the book of Joshua under two headings. The first one is how the victory of the conquest was accomplished through the work of the Lord. And then the second point is how the victory of the conquest was accomplished through the united or the unified obedience of God's people. Now, under the heading of the victory being accomplished through Jehovah's work, I want to talk a little bit about the provision that Jehovah gave to his people. He promised, and we read this in chapter 1, he promised that he would indeed give the land that he promised to Abraham and to the patriarchs to Joshua and the people. So they know up front that they're going to be victorious over the Canaanites. But not only is there the provision of this land, but the provision of leadership. Joshua himself was a divine provision. He was Moses' successor. And that's clearly set out here in the first chapter. But I want you to look in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 1. Excuse me, chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him, and his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. This is undoubtedly the second person of the Trinity. It is rather interesting that the Lord doesn't actually answer Joshua's question, at least not directly. Look there at the end of verse 13. Art thou for us or for our adversaries? He never says. He makes it abundantly clear. I think the issue isn't whether or not I'm on your side. The question is, are you on my side? We also find that this person, this individual that Joshua sees, is one who makes the very ground upon which he stands holy. This has to be a divine figure. As I said, I believe this is none other than the second person of the Trinity. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, we find that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is described as the captain of our salvation. Perhaps you know this, that the name Jesus is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua. In fact, if you read in your King James Version, you'll find that there's a couple of places where the name Jesus occurs, where clearly in the context it's referring to Joshua of the Old Testament. The name Jesus, the name Joshua, both mean the same thing. Can either be understood to mean that Jehovah is salvation or Jehovah saves. It's semantically the same idea. Jehovah saves. Every time you read the book of Joshua, I would encourage you to think about the parallel between the Joshua that we find in this book and the greater Joshua, the Jesus that we read of in our New Testament scriptures. Every time you read this book, you should be thankful that we have been provided with a much greater leader than the Israelites under the conquest actually could know. You say, well, wait a minute, isn't this the same one? In a sense, yes. Because it was the second person of the Trinity who led his people to victory. But just as the writer of Hebrews makes great emphasis upon the incarnation, there's where there's a fullness and there's an advancement that we see in our new covenant captain of our salvation. The Lord in many places in this book promised His people victory. And He also demonstrated His power in terms of the conquest. In chapter 10 and verse 14, we read these words. And there was no day like that, before it or after, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. And here's that phrase I want us to point to. For the Lord fought for Israel. The context here, of course, is the day when the sun stood still. But the key idea there is that it says here that the Lord fought for Israel. In the same chapter, verse 42, we read the same concept. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Keep that in mind. God is said to be fighting for His people. We can see this is one of the reasons why the conquest of Canaan was successful. There's other places where in this book we read that the Lord gave His people victory over their enemies. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, the Lord said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And just before He commissioned His disciples, His apostles, to fulfill the great commission, for them to go out into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, before He did that, He declared His universal authority. And I say universal, I mean we're talking about heaven and earth. But does that mean we just sit back and do nothing while Christ expands His kingdom? Of course not. There is to be an understanding that God's sovereignty does not cancel out our responsibility. I remember some friends of mine told me that they had a pastor who told them, don't pray for the salvation of your children. Because God's made covenant promises to His people. And if you pray for the salvation of your children, it's as though you don't really believe God. So don't pray for their salvation. I know that at least two of their children are not walking with the Lord. I don't know about the other two. Do you remember that in Matthew chapter 6 that the Lord said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. He's talking about clothes and He's talking about food. So does that mean that if we embrace that promise, that we're not to pray for our daily needs? That somehow if we claim that promise and we ask for God to provide that which we need, that somehow it's a lack of faith on our part? No. Because we read in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. We are to join the promises of God to our prayers. And just as we recognize that there have been these promises that Christ has given to His people regarding the advancement of the church, it does not mean that we do not have a responsibility as God's people to seek to advance that kingdom. We are, according to Christ's promise, assured of victory. But I'm afraid that many Christians seem to think that they're in the reserves rather than on active duty. Hudson Taylor once said this: "We are a supernatural people, born again by a supernatural birth. We wage a supernatural fight and are taught by a supernatural teacher, led by a supernatural captain to assured victory." And I say amen to that. But in recognizing the divine element of the conquest, realizing that the conquest we can see was achieved through the power, even, yes, of the second person of the Trinity. That's what we should understand by those verses in Joshua chapter 5, that it was the second person of the Trinity who is exercising His divine power in the conquest. But in the matter of that unified obedience, how the victory of the conquest was achieved through unified obedience, one of the things that we would recognize is that Joshua himself was certainly required to obey Jehovah, to obey the Lord. We read that in there in the first six verses of Joshua chapter 1. What I want you to notice is how verse 7 of Joshua 1 ends and verse 8 of Joshua 1 ends. Listen to this: "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left." And here it is: "That thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." And then the next verse: "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." What's he referring to here? Something, some general promise for all Christians? No. He's talking about success in the conquest. There is here the matter of Joshua's obedience being joined to his success as the commander-in-chief of the army of Israel. Joshua, throughout this book, issued commands to the people of God. Now what we find, and we read this, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they promised that they would obey Joshua just as they had obeyed Moses. We read that in verses 16 and 18. And actually at the end of the book, in chapter 22, verses 1 through 6, Joshua commends the 2.5 tribes for their accomplished obedience. In a very real sense, I believe that the 2.5 tribes epitomize, that might be the best way to describe it, epitomize the obedience of the entire nation. But here, recognizing the need for obedience, it's not just that. There was to be a united obedience. Now, one of the ways in which this is demonstrated is with these 2.5 tribes. Look at verse 14 and 15 of Joshua 1. "Your wives..." Well, actually, we'll start, probably better start back at 13. "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed all the mighty men of valor and help them until the Lord have given your brethren rest as he hath given you. And they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sun rising. What's the point here? The 2.5 tribes had been given their portion, their inheritance, on the eastern side of the Jordan. It was theirs. They were in possession of it. But they were not to sit and say to their other brethren, well, the Lord bless you and help that you get your allotment. See you later. No. They were told, you're to join with your other brethren to help them gain their inheritance, gain their allotment of the land. They were to do this as the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we can see the need for this unified obedience just in that section, just in these 2.5 tribes being commanded to go with their brothers and taking on that unified effort in the conquest. In chapter 4, we find that as they are crossing the Jordan, that they're instructed to create a memorial. Listen to this from chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over the Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, take you hence one of the midst of the Jordan, out of the place. Am I saying that right? It just doesn't look right to me, but I think I'm reading right. Take you hence out of the midst of the Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. And you shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask your fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. 12 stones. Was it 12 memorials? It was 12 stones, but one memorial. In fact, the setting of these stones, as it's described here in this text, suggests that it was a purposeful setting, which would seem that they were heaped up to form this memorial. Again, 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, but yet showing a unity among those tribes. In chapter 6, we read about the fall of Jericho. Some very significant points that can be made here. Look in chapter 6, verse 3. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. Also, in verse 5, notice these words. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when they hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. And then, so there's that unity in the shouting, but then he goes on, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people, that's all the people, shall ascend up, every man straight before him. The city of Jericho was taken by a united effort by God's people. In chapter 7, we see again how the solidarity of God's people is so important. In chapter 7, we read about the sin of Achan. Listen to these first 9 verses of chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people... Now, we'll come back to this, but listen to this. Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 go up and smite Ai. And make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them, about 36 men. For they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shibarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until eventide. He and the elders of Israel put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side, Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? What is significant here is that one man sinned. One man. But we begin the chapter with these words, but the children of Israel committed a trespass. The solidarity of the nation was of such that the sin of one man brought guilt upon the entire nation. And that's why we read at the end of verse 1 that the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. When Achan's sin was discovered, and it was, we read about that in the next section there in Joshua, which is actually in verses 19 through 20. In verse 25, we read this. And Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones. There was a corporate carrying out of the sentence. There was a unified obedience in the carrying out of that sentence. We all probably so often think that the real detriment in the church, as far as one man's sin influencing the congregation and doing great damage, that it's going to have to be somebody like the pastor or a ruling elder. Achan was a nobody. We wouldn't even have heard about him except for his sin. He was not described here as one of the heads of the tribes of Israel. But he was a man that sinned. And when he sinned, it became abundantly clear how God looks at his people. Let me assure you that church discipline is not only a very serious matter, it is a very necessary matter for the unity of the church and for the health of the church. We find this same teaching about the effect of sin within a congregation, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" What's his point? That even just one sin within a congregation can permeate it and ruin the purity of that congregation. Another New Testament text is Hebrews 12, 14 through 15. "Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." What I want to point you to next is the fall of Ai. That's recorded in chapter 8. But what I want you to look at is in verse 3. We read this. "So Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai." Now, previously, it was just 3,000 men. About 3,000. That's not what we find this time. This time, we find that all the people went. And this was at the Lord's command. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. "And the Lord said to Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land." Again, emphasizing that unified obedience that was necessary in the accomplishment of the conquest. Now, what we read about in chapters 10 and 11 of Joshua is how Joshua first cut through the middle of the land. And then he turned south. And then he turned north. So it was essentially three campaigns. And I want you to look in chapter 10 and verse 7. This is in connection with that movement through the middle of the nation. 10:7. "So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor." And then you find in the southern campaign several references to all the people of Israel going out And then if you look in chapter 11, verse 7, we read this. So Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom. Suddenly, and they fell upon them. And then it reads, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. I'm going to turn now. We're going to look now in chapter 22. This is the last text of Scripture that we'll be looking at. This is a very important text in terms of the theme of this book, of the triumph of unified obedience. I'm going to read verses 11 to 29. There's a few things I want you to listen for. I want you to listen for the phrase, the whole congregation of Israel, which occurs four times. And I also want you to notice that there's another reference to the sin of Achan in this account. Chapter 22, starting with verse 11. And the children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 princes of each chief tribe, a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. And they came to the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead. And they spoke unto them, saying, thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that ye have built you an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it will be, seeing you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession is unclean, then pass over unto the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us, but rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us, in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man perished not alone in his iniquity. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel shall know, that if it be rebellion, if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day. But that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer thereupon burnt offering or meat offering, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. And if we have not rather done this for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have ye to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you, you children of Reuben and children of Gad. Ye have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore he said, let us now prepare to build. Therefore we said, let us now, therefore, prepare to build an altar, not for offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our burnt offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, ye have no part in the Lord. Therefore said we, that it shall be. They should so say to us or to our generation in time to come, that we may say again, behold, the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord this day. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God that is before his tabernacle. What's the point here? The whole set of tribes on the western side of the Jordan were alarmed. They thought that 2.5 tribes had gone apostate. They were fearful that if one man's sin, Achan, had brought wrath upon the whole congregation of Israel, what would happen if 2.5 tribes rebelled against God? What would be the consequences of that? And really, we should commend those 10 tribes. But we should also commend those 2.5 tribes, because they built that altar because they wanted the unity of God's people to remain generation after generation after generation. They built that altar because they wanted to make sure that the 10 tribes on the western side of the Jordan would never reach the conclusion that the people, the tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan, had no part of Jehovah. The book ends then with an amazing display of the importance of the unity of God's people. Now, it must be kept in mind that this book was written after the death of Joshua. It was also written after the death of those elders who had served with Joshua during the time of the conquest. What that means is that this book was intended for those who lived after the conquest. It was for the following generation. And actually, it carries all the way down to us today. God's people need to understand that they conquer through unified obedience. I was planning to make this point in my first message. Let me make it now. The unity that's needed is not just for that of a congregation. This would be true of a denomination. It would be true of a session. There needs to be unity upon a session. I don't know what the Free Church of Scotland calls the equivalent of our presbytery. I don't think it's a presbytery, is it? It is a presbytery? I must be thinking of the Reformed guys. Dutch Reformed. Anyway, that's okay. But presbyteries need to be united as well. I was in a presbytery. In fact, you were there with me, weren't you? No, you weren't. But I was in a presbytery where, I mean, there was a real us-them mentality in it, you know, going on. And it really disturbed me. I'm in a presbytery now that's amazingly unified, and I love it. But let me say this. Everything that I said this morning and everything that I'm seeking to apply to you here this afternoon, I want you to understand it also applies to your families. God wants families to be united. He wants families to serve Christ together. He wants families to be involved in the conquest of Satan's kingdom and the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Every Christian institution must strive for unified obedience while trusting Christ to give the victory. The church of the book of Acts is a perfect illustration of this. Many times we read about how the church obeyed Christ in one accord. Good example, Acts chapter 1, verse 14. We read that the church continued in one accord in prayer and supplication. In chapter 2, verse 1, we read that they were in one accord in one place when the Holy Spirit descended. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, we read that they continued daily with one accord in the temple. Many other examples of that. There are also many other examples where the unified obedience of God's people is seen in those commands in the New Testament where we find the words one another. I'm not going to give you my whole list that I have here in my notes, but listen to some of these. John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. Jesus commanded his disciples to love one another. Romans chapter 14, verse 19, Christ commands us, the Apostle Paul, to edify one another. In Galatians 6:2, Christ commands us through his servant Paul that we're to bear one another's burdens. There's so many things, so many areas in which God's people are commanded to obey in reference to one another. And I believe that every church in every family could improve on its one anothering of each other. And you, as a congregation, need to strive for unified obedience. Have you ever seen one of those rowing teams? You have these teammates in this narrow little boat. They're all rowing together. There's somebody usually at the, I guess it's the front of the boat with a megaphone going, stroke, 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 so that all those teammates are pulling in unison, so that they're all synchronized. But what happens if just one teammate gets out of sync? Well, his oars will either hit a fellow teammate's oars, or the teammate's oars will hit his oars, and the next thing you know, all of the oars are in a tangled up mess, and progress is greatly slowed down. All it takes is for one person to mess up. One person to mess up. Now, does that remind you of anybody you heard about in the sermon this afternoon? It only takes one person. And you should pray that by the grace of God, that will not be you. You need to pray that God will give you those qualities that we saw in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. Those Christ-like qualities that facilitate unity. And may this church pull together in unison while recognizing that Christ gives the victory to those who pull together in unified obedience. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would recall to our minds the things that we have considered today from your word, that we would think much upon the importance of the unity of your people. Lord, may it be that this church would always be characterized by its unity in obedience, and Lord, in its advancement of the gospel. Lord, may this congregation stay true until the very day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory. We ask this in faith and in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.